They call them the 400 silent years, the time between the two testaments. They're called the silent years because there was no voice from heaven. Any manifestation of the will of God was held in abeyance. And Hebrews tells us that through time past, God spake through the prophets. And as we come to the end of the Old Testament, God speaking through the prophets had come to an end. He was going to speak, as Hebrews again tells us, his final message through his Son. But the time for the Son to come as the Messiah had not yet arrived. Now there are writings from that period known as the Apocrypha, but there is no evidence that these books were inspired, and certainly the early Christians refused to let them in to the canon of Scripture as we know it today. And if you read some of those books, you can understand why. They were silent as far as the voice from heaven is concerned, but they were not silent as far as God was concerned. He was at work, and for 400 years, he worked in the affairs of men to set the background for the drama of redemption that was about to come. And it's almost like a game of chess as God moved the pieces into place through those 400 years so that when the Savior came, the time was ripe. In a negative sense, what happened in those 400 years was that sin abounded. You go back and read the history of those years and you will realize the depth of sin that was evident in human lives. And so what we're seeing in the world around us today is not new. The Grecian-Roman world was built on a foundation of slavery. And they reckon that there was something like 60 million slaves in that period. Every excess of cruelty abounded, so much so that many people of the day were disgusted at the things that happened. The position of the role of a woman was that of degradation. Abortion was rampant. Vice was a way of life. Marital infidelity was common. And what people learnt during that period in the depth of the degradation that was evident was that human religion had no influence. The pagan gods of Greece and Rome could do nothing to prevent the rise of sin and of degradation that was being revealed in the life of man. And it's no wonder that Paul could write in Romans chapter 1, picking up on this very thing and speaking of the degradation of human life. Out of this widespread disgust, the writers of the day, Socrates and Aristotle, tried to reawake some moral standards in human life, but they fail. And so what was really happening was that the depth of sin in the world at that time was making men's minds and hearts ready for the coming Savior. And nothing that men could do could change. They tell us that prayer increased. Now I suspect prayer to pagan gods. And many of the writings in those days showed a despair at the level of sin that was in the world. And so in a negative sense, men's hearts and lives were being prepared for the coming of the Savior. In the positive sense, however, though, there was this genuine feeling that something had to be done. And there were moral reformers, people who tried to bring a sense of decency to human life. And some of the Greek philosophers were amongst this group of people. But again, on the positive side, one of the influences of the day was that, of course, of Greece. And last week we looked at the Christian athlete and we saw how Paul had taken the culture of Greece and had drawn pictures from it of the Christian life. But it wasn't just that helped the growth of Christianity. The Greeks unified the world in language and culture. One of the things that Alexander the Great set out to do as he conquered the then known world was to cut out racial discrimination and to cut out nationalism. So that if you lived in the Greek Empire, you were a Greek. If you lived in the Greek Empire, you learned to speak Greek. And whatever your everyday language was, that was set aside because Greek was to be the language of the day. And of course the Septuagint was an attempt in those days to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so when the Christian missionaries went forth, they went forth with a language that people could understand and a book that people could read. And they might have been silent years, but they were years in which God was at work. The other major influence of the day, of course, was Rome. Now, Rome's contribution was not cultural. That was left to the Greeks. Rome's contribution was political. Their ambition was to unite the world under one rule. And from the river Euphrates through to the Atlantic Ocean, it was the dream of Rome that this would be their empire. The Romans were called not to improve the intellectual level of people's lives, but they were called to govern. They were builders. And you can go to parts of Europe today and you can see the results, even 2,000 years later, of the work of Rome. A couple of years ago, we were in the English city of Bath, and they're, of course, named after the Roman baths that are still visible and in good condition in that city. And other parts of Europe, just the same. They built, and they built for things to last. And what happened, of course, with the Greek culture and the continuity of a language and a book translated into Greek, the Romans provided the roads and the way in which the gospel could spread. And so God was putting all this in place in the 400 years when heaven was at least vocally silent. And the Romans offered their subjects good laws. Our law today, still very much based on Roman law. They offered them uniform government. And they gave them military protection. And when Christ came into the world was relatively free from war. Because the power had Rome had crushed every insurrection. And there was relative peace in the world. Those of you that remember your prophecy will realize, of course, that with Daniel and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, talking about the four empires, the fourth one was Rome, pictured in the dream by legs of iron. And when the Roman Empire came into being, it was an iron-fisted empire. It really had good ideas. But those ideas were enforced by the iron fist of the Roman army. And the Roman army was the cutting edge of Rome. You cannot read, understand, or appreciate Roman history without an understanding of the Roman army. It was a well-trained, well-organized army. As we shall see later, the men were trained in and to a degree of hardship that perhaps no other army in history has ever trained. They were organized in legions of about 6,000 men. We're more familiar, of course, with the centuries, the 100-man group headed by a centurion. But it was well organized. The only problem was, of course, that sometimes the people at the top, the generals, fought with each other or got upset with each other. But as far as the effectiveness of the Roman army was concerned, it was a very strong, viable force. It's understandable then that the New Testament is full of references to the Roman army. It's understandable too that Paul will eventually take the picture of the Roman soldier and do as he did with the athlete and apply the conditions of that soldier to the believer. The first contact we have with the Roman army in Scripture takes place by the River Jordan. John is baptizing. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And after people were baptized, they turned to John and said, "What now? You baptized us unto repentance, but where do we go from here?" And you remember the ordinary people said to him, "Well, how do we show our repentance?" And he said to them, "If you've got 2 colts, give one away. If you've got plenty of food, share it." The tax gatherers came to him and they said, "John, what shall we do?" And he said, "You know, only take what you're supposed to take from the people." And then some soldiers came and said, "Well, what about us? We've repented. We've gone through this baptism of repentance. What do we do now?" And he said to them, "Well, first of all," he said, "do no violence to any man. Neither defraud anybody," and I like this a little bit, "be content with your wages." I would suspect that for all its pride and its strength, the Roman army wasn't well paid. And that's been true of many armies, of course. I know when I went away for training in the Navy, I think I got the equivalent then of 4 shillings a day, which was a dollar. I did eventually get promoted to 13 shillings a day. But fortunately, we had our food on top of that, and we had our clothes, but it wasn't much. And I suspect the Roman army was much the same. And so John said to them, "One of the ways you can show your repentance is to be content with your pay." So that's our first contact with them. And if we read John's interpretation aright, then he says, "Do no violence to any man." So they must have been a violent army. He says, "Defraud nobody." So they must have been an army that looted. "And then be content with your wages." So they must be an army with a certain amount of discontent. The Lord Jesus' first contact with the Roman army takes place in Luke 7. And you know the story. The centurion came to Christ. His servant was ill unto death. And for a Roman soldier, I suspect that he was a very unusual man, because he was a man of whom the Jews testified to his credit. "He's kind to us. He's built us a synagogue." And so this centurion, this ruler over 100 soldiers, came to Christ on behalf of his servant. And you know, as Christ listened to him, at the end he could say, "You know, I haven't found such faith anywhere, not even in Israel, as I have found in this man." But that's not the point that I want to pick up on this morning. It's what the centurion said. He said, I am a man of authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And I think that gives us the feel, before we look at the scriptural, the spiritual implications of the Roman army, I think this gives us the feel of the sense of control. I'm a man of absolute authority, says the centurion. Fortunately, he seemed a very kind and compassionate man. He said, I tell somebody to do something, and it's done immediately. There was a centurion at the cross, of course, who recognized the uniqueness of Christ. And so throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, there were these occasional brushes with the Roman army. In the book of the Acts, we find 13 references to the Roman army, some favorable, some not. And the book ends with this statement that Paul was put into a hired house with a soldier to keep him. And so Paul had a very close look at these men. He had been involved with them throughout the book of the Acts. Sometimes they provided the necessary protection for him. But now he's in his hired house with a soldier to guard him day and night. It's no wonder as he looked at this soldier and as he penned the scriptures that what he saw and what he appreciated of the Roman army would creep in to his teaching. And that's what I want to look at with you for a few moments. I'm going to read a number of scriptures. If you prefer to listen, that's fine. This one is in 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. That's verse 18 of chapter 1. The literal translation is this. This charge I am trusting to you, son Timothy, in accordance with the prophetic intimations concerning you, to the effect that in their sphere you will wage a good warfare. 1 Corinthians 10:4. We'll go back over these and draw some of the truth from them in a minute. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the portion that you're very familiar with in Ephesians 6:13, it's not my intention to look at the detail of this, but merely to draw a conclusion from it. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's one other passage which I think is the most important that we'll look at in a moment. But let's draw from the passage that we've read some conclusions. It's obvious that the people to whom Paul wrote, the Christians, are engaged in a warfare. That warfare, of course, is basically between good and evil. It's the forces that are allied to Christ against the forces that are allied to Satan. And if you think when you became a Christian that life was going to be a bed of roses, then you had better think again. Peter then says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but with the forces of evil in the heavenlies. And one of the problems that we have in the warfare that we're engaged in is it's awfully difficult to see the enemy. We see the effect of what he does. We see the power that he has, but we don't see him. Because you see, the battle of which we are a part is being fought in the spiritual realm. And because we have Christ indwelling in us, this makes us a target for the forces of evil. And so we really should understand that one of the pictures drawn of the Christian life in the Word of God is that of warfare. Now, we have seen enough of warfare in the last few years. Some of us either lived through or took part in the Second World War. Well, it was the First World War, I think, that was the war to end all wars. Hasn't been very successful, has it? And you look across the face of the earth tonight, and we can see what's involved in human warfare. The casualties, the hurt, the damage, the destruction. Transfer that into the spiritual realm. And you can picture the warfare that's taking place in the unseen world. I like to warn particularly young people not to treat Satan as a joke. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. His activities sent my Savior to the cross. He's not a joke. And his power in the world today is tremendous. And we're engaged in a warfare against him. Secondly, this warfare cannot be fought with carnal weapons. Now we, our friends to the south, of course, have this group of people called the religious right. And they're against things, of course, that we would be against. They're against abortion. They're against homosexuality. They're against all these things that are evidence of sin. But I respectfully submit to you that the ballot box is a carnal weapon. It's a weapon of this earth. Now God says you don't fight this fight with carnal weapons. Your weapons, says Paul, come from God. And look what they do. They pull down strongholds. And so the weapons that are given to us from heaven are so strong that they can destroy the strongholds of Satan. I wonder if we realize that. Sometimes we act as though we're beaten, you know. But the final victory is already assured. We're just going through the skirmishes and the campaigns that take place, but you see, the battle's won because the battle is the Lord's. And that was won at the cross. But we need to take spiritual weapons. And they, God says, will pull down strongholds. That situation that seems impossible, that situation where Satan seems as though he's going to get the victory, well, don't try and defeat him with carnal weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, of course, as Paul looked at the Roman soldier, and as he saw the things that he wore and the things that he carried, he was able to say, look, Christian, if we take that picture of the Roman soldier with all his armor, his defensive armor, his offensive sword, then we can apply that to the Christian life. And if you want to know what the spiritual weapons are, then Ephesians chapter 6 is outlining for us what the weapons are. Some of them are protective, and the Roman soldier had his protective armor. But you notice the last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God takes up this simile on another occasion when he talks about a two-edged sword. Here's the offensive weapon of the Christian, not the ballot box. The Word of God in the power of the Spirit. God says these weapons will pull down strongholds. Let's go to our final passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2 rather, in the third verse. 2 Timothy 2, 3. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And as the Spirit of God draws all these things together, the fact that we're in a warfare, the fact that we cannot fight it with carnal weapons, the fact that we need to fight it with spiritual weapons, he now turns it onto a personal level and says, look, even with these weapons, there's something that you need to do. What's he telling us? Endure hardship. Oh boy, I mentioned earlier, the life of the Roman soldier was probably one of the hardest life styles that was present anywhere in the world. But this word hardness is an interesting word. It's endure hardness with others. Now that doesn't come out in the English, but the Greek brings it out, and that tells me, of course, that I'm not fighting the battle alone. I'm fighting the battle of spiritual warfare in fellowship with you. But it's a hard life. It involves self-discipline. It involves obedience to orders. All these things are part of hardness. So says Paul as he writes to this young man, Timothy, who was a very quiet and meek and mild individual, I think. He says to him, no, endure hardness. As a good soldier, as a noble soldier. This has the idea of being free from reproach. And so we're told to endure hardness as a noble soldier. Something attractive about our service. Something that draws people to us and to what we do. And we'll leave the expression Jesus Christ for a moment. Come on to the next phrase. No man that warreth. Now this word for warreth here is no man that's on active service. On a military expedition. And what he's saying here, if your work as a soldier is done properly, it's a full-time job. Entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. This is the word for interweave. In other words, if you're a soldier, that's it. I know there was one time when I was connected with the Royal Navy that an officer could not marry under the age of 30 without his commanding officer's permission, which was rarely ever given. Because how can you learn to be an officer when you've got a wife at home wondering why you're not in at 5 o'clock? Or a wife at home when you've gone 6,000 miles away in a little ship. And your mind, instead of being on what you're doing, is partially at home. She's expecting a child. You're 6,000 miles away. It's only natural that those things should draw your mind from being a good soldier. And Paul says, if you're going to be a good soldier, do not interweave your life as a soldier into your daily life. The idea there is civilian life. In other words, if you're a soldier, there's the civilian life. If you're going to do a good job as a soldier, don't intertwine the two. Quite a challenge, isn't it? Does that mean that we forget the other areas of our life? I don't think so. Because if that was true, we wouldn't get the instructions regarding marriage that we get. I think it's a question of priority. That if you're involved in a war, you will not be a good soldier unless that takes precedent over everything else in your life. And so as Paul looks at these Roman soldiers, he sees men absolutely committed to the fighting of their country's wars. That he might please him who, and the translation is this, who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, a fellow by the name of King George VI enlisted me, and I think he enlisted Les, and he enlisted Lou. And of course, if you get a commission, you get a thing saying that you're a trusted servant of the king, and he's relying upon you, and by the time you finish reading this document, you think he's the only soldier you have. You see? But the idea is to give you the sense of commitment to the one who's calling you to be a soldier. Some people will fight for a person. Some people will fight for a cause. We fight for Christ Jesus. He's the one who has enlisted us to his army. Now let's pause here. Because you see, my remarks this morning have been primarily addressed to people who are Christians, challenging my heart and yours as to our commitment to the one who's called us to be a soldier. But, maybe there's somebody here this morning and you haven't even joined the army. You haven't committed yourself to Christ. You haven't seen in him the embodiment of all that God is. You haven't seen in him the embodiment of the love of heaven. You haven't seen in him a Savior who gave himself for you. And you know what? If you're not in the army of Christ, you're in the army of Satan. You can't go one foot in each camp. People who do that usually end up getting shot by both sides. You have a choice in service in life. You have to serve. The Bible makes it very clear. If you don't serve God, you're serving Satan. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. And so if you're outside of Christ, if you haven't yet enlisted, if you like, in his army to take the picture that we're drawing this morning, and you've got some serious thinking to do. Because you see, if you haven't joined the army of Christ, let me tell you, no, you're on the wrong side. That side's beaten already. And it's only waiting God's time for the final victory to be shown to the world. So you might like to think about that. But those of us who are Christ, these verses come over as a very, very serious challenge. What it means is, very simply, that the things of Christ have the priority in our lives. We're going to be a good soldier, says Paul. Don't tie yourself up with the things in this life. Give all your effort and energy to fighting in the army of Christ. You know, we saw last week with the athlete, the training that was demanded to win the prize. Well, the life as a soldier is no different. It's hard, says Paul. He looks at these men, tough men, covered in armor, big helmet on, carrying a massive shield and a sword. And he looks at what it takes them to be a successful soldier, and he turns to us, says, the same is true of you. Oh, may God help us. It's not something we can do on our own, you know. May the Spirit and the Word of God and God Himself take of these truths and impress them upon our hearts. You know, we almost given up if we don't watch it. Well, last week, you see, was daily vocational Bible school. No, it wasn't. It was an attempt on the part of the people of God to overcome the power of Satan. That's what it was. Not just a daily vocational Bible school. It was an attempt on the basis of some committed, hard-working people to deny Satan the victory in the lives of children. And I think we have to look at our activities at that level. The coffee hour is coming up, ladies. What are you doing? Well, we're having a nice quiet hour where people can have a cup of coffee and talk. No, you're not. You're engaged in spiritual warfare and spiritual activity. You might do it with the gentle gloves and touch of ladies. But the reason is still the same. You want ladies to turn from the power of Satan to the power of Christ. And when you have your prayer meeting this week, that's where your prayer should be. We want the victory, Lord, as we seek to attack the forces of Satan. You know, he's the cleverest person in the universe. Let's not set that aside. The only way that we will win is drawing upon the divine cleverness that overshadows anything that Satan has and gives us the victory. Let's sing 477. We have to sing this one. It's either this one. You please be seated and we'll close in prayer. I've stolen 5 minutes this morning, but I still have plenty of credit from finishing early, so I trust you'll forgive me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, impress upon us, those who are thine, the seriousness of the conflict. Realize, Father, that this fight between good and evil took our Savior to the cross. We bless thee that there the victory was won. And in thy will in the coming day, the spoils of victory will be shown to the world. When he who endured the humiliation of the cross will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Father, in the meantime, there is a battle to be fought, a war to be engaged in. When we joined the army of Christ, when we committed ourselves to be soldiers of Christ Jesus, we surrendered ourselves to Him that we might serve Him to the best of our ability. Father, we've been reminded tonight as Paul looked at the iron fist of Rome, as he looked at the men who kept guard over him, and saw much in them that he could take and translate in his writings to the believers to encourage them in the spiritual warfare. But Father, our concern today too would be for those who have not come to know Christ, those who have not committed themselves to him, those who have not come to know him and accept him as the very own personal Savior. Father, we ask that thy word will speak to them, will challenge them as to his claims, and cause them to bow down before him and surrender themselves to him. We commit ourselves to thy care. In his precious name, we seek thy blessing.